Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in the first verse, and with a particular emphasis on the eighth verse. The beloved 23rd says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And as we go through this psalm, you see rather a depiction of the highs and lows of life. And it might leave you with the question, what is the constant? What is the constant? He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. I like that. I like that. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I like that. But now watch the turn. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Some people have made the assumption that that's not necessarily my death, the reader's death, but the death of my loved ones, thus the shadow of death in a dark, difficult time in life. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Now, we're going to get to the enemies, you know. And we're at the table with, and the enemies see me, and so what's the constant? The constant for the 23rd Psalm, of course, is, "For thou art with me." The point of the 23rd Psalm is, despite the fact that life won't always be the green grass and the beautiful time, sometimes it's going to be the valley of the shadow of death. But the constant is always going to be there. And that is that God will always be on his throne. So it is with Hebrews chapter 13, the first nine verses. It seems to me that what you have here is a list of issues of life, matters with which Christians are very familiar, and they're diverse. And then suddenly you get to verse 8, and just out of the blue, he says this, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." That's the constant. And with reference to our discussion today, what that is the point of reference for my entire life. Verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." And now tonight, verse 4. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You know, the standard that is set forth in this book, this verse is very impressive to me because it's so stark. It's so cleanly stated. This is so explicit. It draws a line between intimacy, which is approved by God, and that which is not. And the world doesn't see it, of course. And now reading this verse and what's involved in this verse is to the world merely an old-fashioned idea, not realistic, of course. But the line is clearly drawn that intimacy, sexual intimacy, is reserved by God for marriage. He made it. He made the two genders. And then he tenaciously guards this in his law. The law is that sex is only for people who have and are involved in God-approved marriage. That's it. And then this warning, as if merely stating that first fact, that law wasn't enough, then he backs it up and he says, "But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." What's the difference between fornication and adultery? The answer is that fornication is a broad term merely meaning sexual sin. Adultery is sexual sin where a marriage vow is somewhere broken. This past week, Rick Santorum, Republican candidate for the nomination, in Concord, and he was before a group of college students, Republican college students, and pretty girl, college student, raised her hand, and she said, "Don't you think that people who love each other ought to have the privilege to get married? They ought to be able to get married." He knew what she was asking. And so there was some discussion, some banter back and forth about homosexuals marrying and what his judgment was about that. And then he asked her this question. "So you believe that people, whoever they are, if they love each other, they ought to have the privilege of marriage?" She said, "Yes." And then all this through this audience of people, you had, "Yes, yes, 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 yes." And then he asked a stinging question. It was the question that needed to be asked. It was, "So if three men love one another, if three men love each other, you think they ought to have the privilege of marriage?" And then it just chilled the room, you know. And she responded, "That's not relevant." Oh, but it was relevant. Because what he was asking was, what is the standard by which we'll determine these questions? What is the standard? And what she is saying, and I don't know if she realized it or not, but it's the world standard of today with reference to sex, which is the only standard by which you determine if something is right or wrong is, do people want to be together? That's it. Do people want it? That's it. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with reference to this subject, it ain't changing. It's always going to read the same. Now, how does Jesus reveal himself? People in the Old Testament time enjoyed creating a God after their own image, and they called it idolatry. People like to do it today with Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to change. The way he reveals himself is on the pages of the New Testament. And I know where Jesus is because I've got the New Testament. And with reference to this subject, it's very, very clean here. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It may be in the context of this passage that he is saying, let it be this way. It should be, must be this way. Or it may be that he's saying just plainly that it is undefiled. Whichever is still borne out in other scriptures, it's the truth. And then he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This is a pearly gates question. Now, that is not to say that somebody who has been sexually active outside of marriage cannot have forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what it still is saying is that this is a damning question. This is a pearly gates issue. Jesus Christ, I don't care what the world chooses to do. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's go to the next verse. Sean, you got the next verse? All right. Let's take it from here then. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, covetousness. Here's the next issue of life. The issue of life with which everybody in this room deals. And that is that I've got to learn how to handle and manage material things. And covetousness is applicable to people with a lot of money, and it's applicable to people with almost none or no money. Because covetousness is a matter of the heart toward material things. It says this, if I'm covetous, it is that I'm willing in some way to transgress the will of God in order to have more. When my desire for things outruns my desire to please God, I'm covetous. And it's, well, I think Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 7, is tremendous. It's a fascinating prayer that the Proverbs writer prays. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is convenient or appropriate for me. He says, because if I'm rich, I may curse God. And if I'm poor, I may lie and steal. Well, that's just as relevant to today as it was when it was first penned. If I don't have money, I may start compromising my principles of honesty. And I may sell a man something and misrepresent it in order to get more money for it. I tend to compromise what is honest because I just feel desperate. I need more money. On the other hand, if I'm wealthy, I may start hanging with people that dissuade me from my dependence on God. I forget that I owe Him everything and that I'm totally accountable to Him and I need Him. And because money sometimes deceives people that way. Covetousness. Remember covetousness. It is the way that you and I have to see material things. Covetousness is when my desire for things outruns my desire to please God. When I would be willing to transgress God's will in order to have more. Behind that deed was covetousness. And we must guard our hearts. And how do I do that? I keep my point of reference. In life, I've got to keep my point of reference. What is that? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, no matter how much you have or how little you have, this world's going to be burned up, lock, stock, and barrel. It's all going to be gone. And the fact is that you and I aren't going to be here for very long. We're here for a short amount of time, and then it'll be over. It's not pessimism. It's realism. And so when you look at that and you look at the necessity of following Jesus Christ and how completely dependent he is, dependable he is, that is, and how dependent we are on him, how do you size up material things then? Well, it'll keep you away from covetousness. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's try the next one. Now, verse 7. What about elders? Isn't it interesting how we're jumping from subjects? You go right down through the text, and that's how he writes it. The Hebrews writer now talks about elders. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. When you drop down to verse 17, he rather repeats it, only in different words. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that it may be, that they may serve with joy and not with grief, because that's unprofitable for you. So the elders aren't stated here. But of course that's who he has reference to in the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. A man's got to rule well his own house. Otherwise, how will he know how to take care of the church of God? And the instruction here is to be careful to remember those who have the rule over you. Verse 17 says, obey them. Now elders don't have legislative authority. They're as much under God's law as anybody else. Furthermore, one elder alone does not have authority. Every elder serves under the eldership. And that's so very important. And each church is to have her own eldership. And in reference to judgment about carrying out the will of God, elders are important. I talked at length with a man today in another state in a congregation having no elders. And they've got problems in the church, and they're having men's meetings to try to work through those problems. It's horrific. It's so very hard. Because in those meetings, you have young men who haven't been Christians very long, and you get old men who've been Christians for a long time, and you have different levels of spirituality all woven through that group, and trying to make decisions and get it right is very hard. And he said to me, I wish we had elders. I wish we had elders. Well, God knew what he was doing. Now, why do you have elders if you have the law of God? I mean, if you have the law of God, couldn't you just say to the church, follow the law of God, why do we have to have elders? And I believe the answer is this. My grandfather died in 1967, and he'd been preaching the gospel all of his life. I only have scant memory of him. I'm looking forward to seeing him again. I've got some things I want to ask him and some things I want to tell him. My grandfather never preached a sermon on the abuses of the internet. He never did. It wasn't because he didn't stand for the truth. It was, well, you know the reason why he never did it. I suggest to you that elders are needed for the application of the Word of God to the lives of Christians in the church in every generation. You need elders to apply in matters of these judgments or applying the principles of Christianity in a way that is appropriate and right to the society in which we live. You need men who meet these qualifications to rule in these kinds of judgments. Now, before I leave this point, though, he's talking about the authority of elders here. And remember that the very next verse is when he's going to say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's driving down that point of reference here. I just wanted you to think about this. When God delegates authority, and God does that, of course, through civil authority, he does it in marriage, in the home, he does it in the church. When the Lord delegates authority, that authority only really comes into play when the one that's in authority or the people in authority do that with which we disagree. And we do what they say anyway. Follow me on this. Why would you need elders? I mean, if there were 10 different spiritual decisions in leadership that elders make, there were 10, and 9 of them you agreed with. That's what I think I should do. That's what I want to do. And so you obeyed those. You followed those. But the 10th one you took issue with, and so you didn't do that. And how many of them have you obeyed the elders? Of course, the answer is, well, none of them really. It all becomes sort of moot. It all sort of is distilled down to nothing, right? It comes down to when we follow the leadership of the elders. That's when this really kicks into play. And that's what he's encouraging. There's a reason why God, in his infinite wisdom, put elders in the church. We really need elders in the church. Now, they're men, and that means that they may not always get it right. They're human beings, but God's put safeguards in place. First of all, the qualifications are so very, very strong. In addition to that, it's always a plurality of elders, and there's a safeguard against wrong things being done. It doesn't completely eliminate the possibility, but surely safeguards us. And then my attitude toward them must be that God has put them in this position. If we follow the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, then those men are ordained of the Holy Spirit. You see? And he says, I want you to follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. Then the next verse says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is his will. Now drop down to verse 9. This is the last one. My dedication to the truth. Now he's had verse 8. There's the point of reference. And now we come to verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those which have been occupied with them. What does he mean about the food business here? And the answer is, I don't know. He may have reference back to some Jewish laws in Leviticus and the Judaizing teachers trying to bind them now on the Christians. I don't know what this has. I don't know anybody that knows definitively today what he's talking about. The people to whom this was written, the first people who read it, understood what he was talking about the food issue. But the other part is very applicable to us. I don't want you to be carried about with various and strange doctrines, or as Paul would say, every wind of doctrine. The implication of this verse is very strong. It is that we have the true doctrine. We can distinguish and understand the true doctrine, and we are obligated to the true doctrine. If that weren't true, this verse wouldn't mean anything. He's encouraging them to avoid strange doctrines, foreign doctrines, false doctrines. Only reason that has any impact at all is because we can know what the truth is. Some things are really, really simple in the Scriptures and yet terribly distorted in the religious world around us with reference to doctrine. There is no verse of Scripture in the Bible without some argument against it, some contradictory teaching. Every verse. Something I have to really keep my hands on and really keep a grip on. The Lord Jesus came into this world to establish his church. Matthew 16 and 18, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That church has always in the Scriptures been spoken of, is spoken of in singular terms. He didn't come to build all the churches, and he didn't come to establish denominations. He came to build his church. Now, I don't have a copyright on that. Anybody can be a member of his church, and you can start a congregation of the Lord's church anywhere in the world you want to. You just take the New Testament and apply the standards that are found there. That'd be the New Testament church. Somebody said to me the other day, let me read you some statistics about the churches of Christ. And I said, well, wait a minute, aren't they already flawed? In view of the fact that they're very well may be, and I believe are, congregations of people in various places of the world who are worshiping by the New Testament pattern but aren't called the Church of Christ. I mean, they may be called something else that is scriptural from the New Testament, called the Church of God, for example, or called the Church or the Body of Christ. All of these are designations in the New Testament. When we follow the pattern of the New Testament, we're members of the Body of Christ, right? But Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. I've got to be a member of that church that you read about in your New Testament in order to have the blood of the Savior you read about in the New Testament applied to my soul. There's not one drop of blood from the veins of Jesus to forgive the sins of people who are outside of his body. And the body is the church. And the church is described on the pages of the New Testament. I must be a member of that or I will not be saved. The church is the sphere of the saved. It is the ark of the New Testament. I got to be on the ark or I won't survive. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, there you have it. The 23rd Psalm describes really a synopsis or just an overview of life, and some of it's good. I would like for that to be the constant, and yet it is not. There are enemies to face. There's the valley of the shadow of death to face. The constant is that He is with us. And so Hebrews chapter 13 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, talking to Christians, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And verse 8, which by the way is one of our memory verses for this week, is what I really want you to think about, and I want you to apply it to every facet of your life. You say, things change. You say, look at this election coming up, I'm nervous. You know, our country and the attitude of our leaders toward Christianity is evolving. Christians are becoming more the enemy. Islamists? No. Atheists? No. Christians? More the enemy. I'm afraid about this election, you say. What? Things are changing. Since I was a kid, we've sang these words. Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world will always have to act like the world. That's what they're going to do. That's what you ought to expect. But Christians are different. We're governed by a different standard. We live by a different standard. Our point of reference for every facet of our lives is our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Would you like to come to Jesus tonight, repent of your sins and confess His name, and we'll baptize you into Christ? If you need the prayers of Christians, now would be a great time, and we'd pray for you and with you. And we're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.